Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Congregation is in good voice today, and I'm having a hard time not just turning this into a psalm sing. Acts 3, hear God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to meet them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." We have here the same outline that Peter had followed in chapter 2, where an event, in that case Pentecost, this case the raising of the lame man, an explanation derived from the scriptures applying the scriptures to the event in order to understand them, and then an exhortation that follows from the explanation of the event according to the scriptures, an exhortation which is summarized by repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the conclusion was that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It was explained the Christ part of it, verse 32 and the previous verses from Psalm 16, and the Lord part of it in verse 33 and following from Psalm 110. In a similar way, in 3:26, he says, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. And so the servant and the blessing are the focal points of Peter's explanation in this situation. The blessing is explained, verse 26, hence sent him to bless you by turning you. 25b, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the nature of this blessing and who it is that blesses is articulated in verse 13 and following. The servant part is from verse 26, raised up his servant, and he is identified likewise in the prophetic statements. And so we have a very similar way of proceeding in a significant event being explained from the scripture so that a proper understanding of these things would be given. It's interesting to observe that in chapter 2 and 3, in chapter 2 you have the Psalms, in chapters 2 and 3 you have the law with Moses and the prophets, the law really including Moses and Abraham, the prophets Samuel and Isaiah and others. And so between these two chapters it fulfills Jesus' statement that all the things written about me in the law, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, and chapters 2 and 3 are preeminent examples of that fact. The point of this chapter is that Peter is indicating the one who blesses those who are blessed and also what the blessing is. And we'll follow that outline. First of all, who blesses? He starts out the summary in verse 26 is that God raised up his servant. And verse 13, he describes has glorified his servant Jesus. And so the one who blesses is the servant of the Lord. And in many of these descriptions of Christ, the one who blesses, we're taken back to Isaiah chapter 53, which is rightly prominent in our thinking. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And the end of chapter 52, which begins the whole section, behold, my servant will prosper. And of course, you have the whole series of servant passages from Isaiah 41:8 and following that describe the Messiah in these terms. And there's an alternation between the servant of the Lord being all the people and the servant of the Lord being an individual, indicating that the individual represents the whole and is their Savior. And so the one who blesses is the servant of the Lord. He is also, in verse 14, the holy and righteous one. We've seen this in chapter 2, verse 27, you will not allow your holy one to undergo decay. And so he is someone who is set apart from all others. He is unique and absolutely distinct. We see it in chapter 4, or we'll see it soon, chapter 4, verse 27 and 30. Your holy servant, Jesus, and so combining the ideas of servant and holiness. Isaiah 53, of course, again, dealing with the servant, the righteousness is compounded with it in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant. And so this coordination of my servant, Jesus, my holy and righteous one, is putting out one attribute after another about who Jesus is and what he did. He then thirdly, in a nice triplet, in verse 15 is described as the Lord of life. It's a very interesting term. It can mean the one who initiates life, the one who administrates life, but in every respect, he is the one who is life and gives life. And so he is the servant of the Lord, the holy and righteous one, who gives and sustains life in God's people. Even this part of life is alluded to in Isaiah 53:10. He will see his offerings. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And so the nature of life in hearing and the servant is indicated. But in verse 18, also the theme of the suffering servant. This holy and righteous one who is the giver of life will himself suffer death as the means of providing that life. He is a suffering servant in verse 18. God announced this betrayal, this handing over to death, that the Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. All the prophets have spoken of this. And of course, Isaiah 52:53 is a preeminent passage. Zechariah 12, they will look on him whom they pierced. Many examples of that. But it seems that it is not so much a particular reference that is being described as the constant testimony through the scriptures that in order for some to die, in order for some to live, one must die. The whole principle of the sacrificial system is that the sinner brings in a substitute. That substitute is put to death, and because of that death, the worshiper walks away alive. And from Moses through the prophets, through the Psalms, the theme of sacrifice is constant and unending and without exception. And so there is this constant drumbeat underlying everything else that is said that the sinner must die. And in order for sinners to be saved, someone must die in their place. And so I think it is in this sense preeminently that Peter speaks of all the prophets speaking of the fact that the Christ must suffer and die. Jesus himself made this insistence. It is necessary that the Christ suffer and die, because it is only by that means that sinners can and will be saved. Who else he is our indicated in verse 19. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, or literally blotted out, blown away, no trace left of them, an explosion that leaves nothing behind, a washing that leaves no trace. That is the promise and the picture. And then complement with that, the times of refreshing. So what we've often talked about with baptism, washing the sin away, reviving with what is good, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, the removal of death, the gift of life, these things are paired here and justify our constant explaining baptism and the Lord's Supper in those terms. We see this conjunction also in Psalm 51, 9 and 10. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Peter is speaking in those terms. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So remove that which is bad and is killing me, and give that which is good from yourself that will give me life. Blot out my sins. Grant me times of refreshing. That is the constant two-part promise of the gospel. With respect to Christ in particular, Psalm 72 verse 6 is appropriate. It's speaking about appealing to the Lord, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son, thinking of the promise to David that one of his sons would sit on an eternal throne. And what is this one like in 72:6? May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. This king is a refreshment to his people, and the one who blesses not only by means of removing death, but also by giving refreshment and revival and renewal. He is a cleanser and a refresher. Verse 20 speaks of the Christ as one who is appointed, and that is implicit in his being the Christ, the anointed one. Anointed, appointed are coordinate ideas. And so he is an appointed one. First, he is an appointed one like Moses in verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. And so he is this one who blesses is the prophet like Moses. And it's rather incidental to the point of Peter, but it still is striking in verse 23. Every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. The provision of Christ is not an option. It's not something that you consider and say, well, no thank you, and you walk away without consequence. If you don't listen to Christ, if you don't repent in return, you will be utterly destroyed from among the people. You will be cut off from life itself. It is a promise of hell. And it cannot be ignored. It's very similar to 4:12, which we'll consider, Lord willing, this week. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. If you don't have Christ, you are lost and you are doomed. And therefore you need to listen seriously to the constant drone of your preachers. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because it is a matter, truly, of life and death. And so he is one like Moses. When people rebelled against Moses, Miriam, for example, they were struck with leprosy, which was a living death. And if God struck Miriam with leprosy when she rebelled against Moses, what will he do to us if we reject Christ? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he is a consuming fire. Don't play with this. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. But give yourself, yield to Christ, and become his so that you may be saved. The reference to Samuel also seems a bit incidental, but when it's coordinated with Moses, it seems that the theme of appointment is continued. Christ is appointed as a prophet like Moses, but he is also appointed like the one who was appointed by Samuel. Samuel appointed David. And so the Christ is the son of David. He is truly the Messiah. And so this is the one who blesses. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the Lord of life. He is the suffering servant. He is the cleanser and refresher. He is the prophet like Moses. He is the one appointed like Samuel appointed David. This is who blesses. If you want blessing, this is the one to go to. If you don't go to him, you will not have blessing. Because the first thing about blessing is who do you get it from? And the one you get it from is Christ, as he is described here. Well, the second question then is, who is blessed? It's kind of hidden. It's so obvious, you're inclined to miss it. In verse 12, he starts off by saying, men of Israel. Those who are blessed are the people of Israel. Those who are blessed by the Christ are the Jews. That's who's being dealt with. That's who's being evangelized all the way up until chapter 10 and Cornelius. And then we go on from there. But don't forget half the book is being addressed to the Jews. Though the one who blesses is Jesus the Jew, and those who are blessed are the Jews. In verse 13, 14, and 17 are you who disowned him. And he is proclaiming the blessing of Jesus to those who had rejected him. And so it isn't over yet. In the Old Testament, before the exile, God didn't send one prophet and say, listen, you guys, if you don't repent, I'm going to throw you out of the land. Remember what I said to you through Moses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? If you don't obey me in the land, it will spit you out. And that day is coming. He didn't just send one prophet. At the end of 2 Chronicles 36, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet because he loved his people. You don't warn your children just once. You warn them repeatedly, at least 3 times, or 7, or 12, and hopefully not 70. There's some good biblical numbers. But because you love them, you don't drop the hammer on them quickly, unless there's an emergency. But Jesus, the Lord sent repeatedly prophets, and he sent Jesus to them, and they rejected him, but he didn't stop there. He sends the apostles to them. Say, yes, you did this. You rejected Him. And this was all part of God's plan. But now, accept Him. Turn from your sins and accept Him. And so, He's dealing with the very people who put Jesus to death by the hands of godless men. Verse 16. These are the people who saw the lame man from his birth at the Gate Beautiful and walked by him every day. Gave him a couple of quarters or whatever. But they knew him as the lame man. Now, perfect health in the presence of you all. They saw him. They saw and knew who this was and what happened to him. And so they were made aware by this event that Jesus is the one who blesses, because they didn't raise him up because they were such wonderful people, godly or righteous or powerful or whatever. They raised him up in the name of Jesus. It's overpowering in verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. Jesus just said, walk. He said it in his own name. Peter and John didn't just say walk because they weren't doing it in their own name. They did it in the name of Jesus. But it was Jesus, the one who blesses, saving a lame man who was a Jew. Because the gospel is not only from the Jews, it is for the Jews. And in this case, it is all for the Jews. Verse 19. Repent and return so that your sins, O men of Israel, may be wiped away. Verse 20. That he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, for the Jews. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you, the Jews, from among your brethren, the Jews. Verse 25, it is you, the Jews, who are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant. You, the Jews. And verse 26, therefore he concludes with, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, the Jews, turning every one of you from your wicked ways. We, as Gentiles, latch on to the end of verse 25. In your seed, all the families of the earth. Ah! All the families of the earth. It's for everybody. Yes, that's true. That is true. But it's not the point here. It's not all the families of the earth, therefore more than the Jews. That's not the point here. It's all the families of the earth, therefore for the Jews first. If it's for everybody, it is therefore for the Jews first. It does not mean if it's for everybody, therefore the Jews are just one among many. That's not what the Bible says. It is for everybody, therefore it is for the Jews first. Don't jump to too many conclusions here, because you may be sitting on the wrong seat by the time I get there. The seat you may be sitting on may be an ejection seat. So just be careful. So, who are these people? They're the people of Moses in verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. And the appointment is Moses. This is how the Jews identify and still identify themselves. Jesus says to the Jews, you put your trust in Moses, and it is he who has spoken of me. The Jews are identified as those who put their trust in Moses. And when the Jews were accused of being disciples of Jesus, they said, no, we are disciples of Moses. And that still characterizes the Jews today. The Jews, observant Jews, are almost exclusively devoted to the Torah, to the law, to the books of Moses. The prophets and the Psalms are almost like the Apocrypha is to us. It is a secondary thing that is not paid an awful lot of attention to. What is read every day, all year long, is the Torah. And the Jews are devoted to the Torah. They are disciples of Moses. That's how they identified themselves then, and that is how they identify themselves now. Secondly, those who are blessed are the heirs of the prophets, namely those who declared the servant of the Lord. You are the sons of the prophets. And he has spoken earlier, verse 24, for example, all the prophets have spoken about these things, about the servant of the Lord, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, this Christ who must suffer. They are the ones who are the heirs of these promises. And because they are the heirs, they have a birthright to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it comes to them first. Yes, it goes to others, but they have a right to it. Others are given the privilege, but the Jews have the right of first refusal. Unfortunately, they did refuse it. But they have a right to the first refusal. And they must be given that right, even if they refuse it. Romans 9, Paul, of course, in Romans 9 through 11, is laboring with how can it be that the gospel comes to the Jew first and they still reject it? How can that be? And he describes their right in verses 3 and following. The sake of my brethren, the kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who belong the adoption as sons, Moses, the glory and the covenants, Abraham, the giving of the law, Moses, temple service, and the promises, all the prophets. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These mentioned early in our passage. And from whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. These are the people to whom it belongs. It is shared with the rest of the world because of Christ. But it belongs to the Jews. It is their right. It is their inheritance. And it must not be denied them. Verse 25 and 26, then also, not just the sons of the prophets, Moses and the prophets, declaring the servant of the Lord, a prophet like Moses, but they are also sons of the covenant made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from verse 13, being referred to by this end of verse 25. And the covenanted blessing is that in the seed of Abraham, not seeds but seed, as Paul argues and Peter seems to be thinking of here, Paul argues about for this in Galatians 3. And in your seed, namely Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this covenant with Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are the Jews, those who claim him to you first. These are the ones who are the heirs of this covenanted blessing. They are the heirs of the prophets in the servant of the Lord, the promise of this servant. They are the heirs of Abraham in the covenanted blessing with Abraham, that one of his seed would bless all the nations and the Jews preeminently among them. And so, Peter comes after all of this to this conclusion, to you first. And the New American Standard has done a good job translating this because that's exactly the order. To you first. That's the thing God raised up. Everything else is critical. God raised up his servant, sent him to you to turn you from your ways. But the point of first importance in this verse is who it's to, not where it's from, or even what it is. Who it's to, and then who it is, and what it is, and what it is. Now, of course, there are many who say, well, that's just an historical thing. To the Jews first, they rejected it, and it goes on to the Gentiles, and that's over. It went to the Jews first. That's done. And we move on from that, and we bring the gospel to the whole world. The Jews are among them, but they're just part of the whole rest of the world. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So they went to Jerusalem, then they went to Judea and Samaria, and they went to the other ends of the earth. But they didn't move. When it went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They went out to Samaria, they went out to Judea, they came back. Christ appointed the 12 apostles to stay in Jerusalem and bring the gospel to the Jews first. And that never changed. Philip went out to Samaria. Paul and Barnabas go out to the utter ends of the earth. But the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem bringing the gospel to the Jews. That didn't change. Galatians Galatians 2:8 and 9. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. This priority was sustained. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. One was not exchanged for the other. We also might think of these various situations where Paul is rightly frustrated and says, we're turning to the Gentiles. Acts 13:46. Since you repudiate it, Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. It's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's recognizing that as an apostle to the Gentiles, he has a duty to preach the gospel to the Jews first. Still, Acts 14, beginning the missionary journeys. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And you might think, okay, now the Jews first is over, and now we go on to the Gentiles in a historical progression. But what happens? Drop down to 14:1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. He's just said, you've rejected it, so I'm going to the Gentiles. So he goes to Iconium, and where does he go? He goes to the synagogue first, because it still is true to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Second witness, Acts 18:6. Or at Corinth, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then in verse 19, they came to Ephesus from Corinth. And he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue. He didn't leave the Jews. He preached the gospel to the Jews first. When they rejected it, then he went to the Gentiles in that city. And the next city that he went to, he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jews first. When they reject it, then he goes to the Gentiles. And for those who accepted it, they're folded in, and he goes to the Gentiles. But it's the same order, it's the same outline to the Jew first and also to the Greek, from place to place to place to place, from time to time. It is not a principle, a historical principle. It is a methodological principle. It continues to be valid. Applications. The first thing, obviously, is to seek God for this blessing. The blessing itself is that Jesus, who blesses, Acts 3:26, has sent him to bless you. What is the blessing? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's the blessing. The blessing is that Christ has come to work repentance in us. Not merely to command us to repent, but by his sovereign grace to reach into our hearts and to turn them around. To work repentance in us, to give repentance. And that is what we must seek. Repent and believe in the gospel. You have this sovereign action in verse 26, but you have with it also the responsible call in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. These, again, are not mutually exclusive. Repentance is something that God does in us sovereignly, and it is also something that we have the responsibility to work out. We can't do it except in dependence upon God's sovereign action. But if God acts sovereignly in our hearts, we will turn. There is this perfect complementation and coordination of sovereignty and responsibility. Both are absolutely true. You cannot articulate one to the detriment of the other. Because God is sovereign, we must be responsible. Because God is sovereign, we can be responsible. You must repent, and you look to God for that blessing. No one can say, well, repentance is a gift of God. I don't have the gift. Oh, well, so what am I going to do? That's not the answer. Repentance is a gift from God. Therefore, seek it. And keep seeking it until you get it. And for someone who says, I don't have the gift, what can I do? That is damnable. Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down. This is the response to the Cornelius. And glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also, the Jews first, also the Greeks, the repentance that leads to life. God has granted repentance. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Repent, believe in the gospel. Seek God that you would be enabled to do that. It's that conundrum. You must pay the rent. I can't pay the rent. You must pay the rent. I can't pay the rent. You must repent. I can't repent. You must repent. I can't repent. What do you do? God, have mercy on me and work repentance in my soul. That's what you do. You ask for what you must have and you can't, what you don't have and you can't get in your own strength. We love God because He first loved us. We return to God because He first turned us to Himself. It's that simple truth. We'll be singing from Psalm 80 on this theme in a little bit. Secondly, seek God for this blessing yourself and bring this gospel of the blessing of repentance to the Jews first. This is the emphatic encouragement, exhortation of verse 26, and gone through this just above. But a couple of other things, just to reinforce this. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul in Romans, it's later in his missionary journeys, and he is still working with this principle, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That principle has not changed. He is still working with it and sets it as a model for us. He says the same thing in 2, 9, and 10. Judgment is to the Jew first and also the Greek, and salvation is to the Jew first and also the Greek. To whom more is given, more is required. The Jews are given more is required. They have a priority in salvation. If they're rejected, they have a priority in damnation. Chapter 9 through 11 of Romans, of course, Paul is laboring with this. Israelites who belong all the covenants, all the privileges, means of grace and salvation. Chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for their salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They do not understand that righteousness is a gift, not an accomplishment by men. In chapter 11, has God rejected His people? 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. The Jews are not forgotten. In verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. In verse 24, if you were cut off from what by nature is a wild olive tree grafted in, contrary to nature, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It is more natural that a Jew be converted than that a Gentile be converted. It is more appropriate, it is more proper that a Jew be converted than that a Gentile be converted. And in our minds, the Jews are the least likely to be converted. But according to the Scriptures, they are most properly the object of evangelism. How much more will these who are the natural branches, who are the natural heirs of the covenant, be grafted back in? Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Yes. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. From the standpoint of God's election, they are still loved in a particular way for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God, the gifts and the calling of God in the beginning of Romans 9 are irrevocable. That has not changed. Follows the principle of Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Evangelize all people, especially the Jews. That's the nature of it. It is not that the Jews are more important is that they come first. There is an order. It is not a vertical order going down, but it is a horizontal order. They are the same value, but there is a priority in order. You do this first and you do that second. You put a bicycle together on Christmas Eve at 2 in the morning. You got to follow the instructions. But if you put it together out of order, you're going to have an assembly that won't fit something else. You have to follow the instructions. It's like my chemistry teacher said after every explosion, if everything else fails, follow the instructions. And that's that's the nature here. These are the instructions to the Jew first. It has an interesting application to us. Who among us are the natural heirs of the promises and the covenant? Our children. From a Christian point of view, the children of believers are Jews. They are the natural heirs. The parents have been grafted into the ritual of the olive tree. Now the parents are Jews. The parents, by faith, participate in these privileges of the covenant and the prophets. And they administrate these things to their children. If the root is holy, so is the branch. That's why we baptize our children, because they are natural heirs to the covenant promises. And we have the duty of administrating these things to them. And so they are the Jews. And for the same reason that we must bring the gospel to our children before we bring it to our neighbors, even though we must do both, for the same logic, we need to bring the gospel to the Jews before we bring it to the Gentiles. Our children, then our neighbors. The Jews, than the Gentiles. It's the same logic. Because our children are the heirs of the covenant. We sing Psalm 78. Teach your children these things. Why? Because they're the heirs of the covenant. They are Jews. In covenantal terms. And so, my dear young friends, you have a tremendous privilege. All of the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the gospel, the letters, all of this rich spiritual inheritance belongs to you by right of birth. By birth, you are an American citizen with all the privileges and duties thereunto appertaining. And as a child of believing parents, you are heirs of the covenant, heirs of the gospel. Do not reject your inheritance. Accept it, receive it, love it, cherish it, enjoy it, and bear the fruit of it. Do not be like Esau, who rejected his inheritance for a cup of soup. I like soup, but I don't like it that much. Do not reject your inheritance for what? So you can fornicate, so you can steal, so you can lie, so you can destroy yourself in sin? Don't do it. Believe the promises you hear. Obey the commandments you hear, so that you will be saved and blessed in your salvation. Third element, do not require Jews to become Gentiles. We'll see this in chapter 15. There's a big argument about whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And it was settled that no. Because of the glory of Christ and His rule over the nations, the Jews can come straight to Christ and the Gentiles can come straight to Christ. Well, don't reverse that solved error by making the Jews become Gentiles. They don't have to become Gentiles any more than we have to become Jews. If they want to celebrate Hanukkah, don't give them a hard time about it. If they want to celebrate the various feasts, Yom Kippur, or anything like that. If they want to wear funny clothes, don't bother them about it. If they want to eat food that you wouldn't eat if it's the last thing you had on your plate, don't bother them about it. Let the Jews be Jews culturally. And it seems to me that one of the strongest impediments to Jews becoming Christians is that they don't want to lose their friends. They don't want to lose their culture. And we need to make clear to them, they don't need to lose their culture when they become Christians. It doesn't either mean that you have messianic congregations that are separated from other Christian churches. What it means that is in their life and in their families and in their neighborhoods, if they want to celebrate the Jewish festivals, there is nothing that prohibits that. We don't need to do that. But they don't have to stop it. This is a lesson learned in Hudson Taylor in China. The system was that people went in, set up a compound, and they tried to get people to come to Christ. And the way they knew that they came to Christ is if they cut their pigtail. I'm sorry, I forget the name of it. Q, thank you. They cut their Q. I missed my Q. I never had a Q, actually, but I miss it. I miss something I never had. Right now, I'd settle for hair in the normal places, but, you know, what can you do? They'd have to cut their queue, and they'd have to put on a suit and tie, then you knew they were a Christian. But Hudson Taylor realized that there's no reason why they had to stop being Chinese. There's no reason why they had to leave the chopsticks and take up a fork and knife. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You can be a Christian and still wear a queue and still use chopsticks and still eat animals that most of us regard as pets. That's not what it means to be a Christian. And it's the same with the Jews. They can still wear their own clothes to celebrate their holidays and eat their food. So make clear, real quickly, with Catholics, there's a similar situation. Catholics are very insistent upon transubstantiation. But that's not really the issue for them. What they're arguing for is the truth of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, which we also believe. And it seems to me if we make clear to our Roman Catholic friends that we believe and practice the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that the argument about how that happens is not nearly as important as that it does happen, will relieve many Catholics of their objection to Protestant theology. So much of what we are fighting against is cultural and not theological. And we need to make that distinction, that discrimination, and argue for the right things. Item D, bring this gospel to the Gentiles also, that is sufficiently clear. And the last thing is, do not confuse the ancient race of Jews and the modern state of Israel. The priority of the Jews in evangelism does not mean the priority of the modern state of Israel in politics. Just as the Christian church is not the same thing as the United States of America, the Jews are not the same as the state of Israel. Bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews in Oswego does not require supporting the construction of new settlements on the West Bank. The promise to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed is fulfilled in Jesus. And the promise to Abraham that his descendants would possess the land is fulfilled in Christ's rule over all the earth. The land that Abraham's descendants are to possess is the whole earth under Christ. The Jews are shooting for way too little. The Jews shouldn't be demanding Palestine. The Jews should come to Christ and demand the earth. Might be hard to persuade people of that, but it's not going to give peace in the Middle East. But actually it would. The Jews came to faith in Christ. He would give them peace. The land of Canaan was promised to Abraham and his descendants as a mere shadow of the whole world that is given to Christ and his disciples. It is the fulfillment of the promise of the whole world that belongs to the Jew first. The fulfillment in Christ means not that Palestine is promised to the Jews, but that the whole earth is promised to the church. That is the fulfillment. So do not confuse seeking the salvation of the Jews with supporting Israel, no matter what they do. Please remember this most of all. Acts 3:26, for the Jews first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless them by turning every one of them from their wicked ways. Bring the gospel to everyone, Jews first of all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fruitful discipline of considering it word by word and verse by verse, that we may chew and digest these things thoroughly so that we will not merely regurgitate them in Bible speech, but that we will enjoy the benefits of them and bring forth the fruit of them in our faith and in our life. And so, Lord, please open our minds to understand the Scriptures so that we will more fully appreciate all that you have done for us and all that you have called us to do in your name. Amen.